30. Verse, 15. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, "Give, give." There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, "It is enough." The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, "It is enough." The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, fourth which I know not: the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, "I have done no wickedness." For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear: for a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat; for an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people, not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. The locust hath no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. There are three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going: a lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any; a greyhound, and he-goat also; and a king against whom there is no rising up. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning. Give us liberty to preach. Give us power and wisdom to preach. And I pray, O God, open the hearts, the minds, and the understanding of the people assembled in this place. We'll thank you. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, that's a strange passage of Scripture there, but a lot of wisdom in it. Amen? And I've looked at that thing off and on over the years and messed with it and toyed with it, but I never have preached out of it. I've always found it intriguing. But this morning I want to bring you a little message out of verse 18 and 19. But before we get to that, I wanted to make some comment on some of those other passages because they're just so interesting. The wisdom here is profound. The first little thing there in verse 16, it said there are four things that never say it's enough. Well, if you think about it, he said the grave. The grave or death is never satisfied, never says enough. It's just an endless, perpetual cycle. We're born, we live, we think we're going to live forever, then we find out we're mortal, and before we have time to get afraid of the whole situation, we're dead and gone. And the grave just fills up and fills up and fills up and fills up. And we've been planting corpses in the ground now for 6,000 years, and we are still at it. You know, I read someplace one time in a math class, you know, that you have running feet or linear feet, and then you do square feet, and then you do cubic feet. And this fella figured that you could dig a hole 1 mile long, 1 mile wide, and 1 mile deep. And you could take every human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth and put them in that hole, and it would be less than half full. If you fold the human body up, if you fold the legs up on the chest and then the knees down on the legs, you take up less than 1 1/4 cubic feet. And you can put all the people in the world in that one little hole. The grave is never full. Not only the grave, he said, but the barren womb never says it's enough. He said, why? Because the woman who longs for a child is never satisfied until she has one. Adoption doesn't satisfy the need. It may get her through. It's a great substitute, thank God for it. But she never gets over it. As an old woman, she will always wish that she'd have had a son or she'd have had a daughter. And so that barren womb never says it's enough. It always wants to produce. It always wants to fulfill itself. Then the dry land, he said, the earth without water never says it's enough. Why? It's always looking for that drink. The desert just cannot get enough water. If it rains out there 3 inches this afternoon, by this afternoon, the desert is a dry and parched land again. It just soaks it up. It just never seems to get enough. And then the fire never says it's enough. The fire will just consume and consume and consume and consume. And as long as you'll feed it, it will burn and destroy and take away. And it never says, okay, I'm tired of this. This is enough. Never does that. The fire will just go on endlessly and endlessly forever and ever. Then in verse 17 there's a side comment about disrespectful and unruly children. And the child who despises to obey their parents and holds them in low esteem and is self-will, he said, the eye of that child said, the eagle, the buzzards are going to eat it out down in the valley. The idea is that children who are unthankful, disrespectful, disobedient, are not going to prosper in this world like they should. And if you happen to squeak by in this world and say, well, I did pretty good. Well, mark it down. You could have done a lot better if you'd had God's blessing on your life. Two, you ain't hit the judgment yet. So there's a payday for that. God gave you a mom and a daddy for a reason. And unless you're just a fool, you will give respect to them. You will give honor to them. Even when you don't agree with them, they're still mom and dad. Then, in verse 21 through 23, it said there's four things the earth can't bear. Four things that the earth is disquieted for. Four things it can't bear, meaning that they're insufferable. The earth just regurgitates at the thought of these four things. They're deplorable. They're despicable. You say, what were they? Well, one of them was a servant when he reigns. Take an ordinary fella out of the cotton field or rice paddy and put him in the palace, and what you have here, 9 times out of 10, is a monster. Amen? Gets the big head. If you want to see an example of it, in 2005, look up 90% of the professional football players, basketball players. Amen? Most of them came from little towns across the country, from ordinary families, and all of a sudden they got filthy rich, they got money running out of their pockets, and now they're arrogant and haughty and disrespectful and rude. See? They're out of their element. They're out of their element. They should have stayed poor. That's where they were supposed to be. The second thing the earth can't bear, a fool when he's full. So why is that? Because you feed the fool and he's not worried about tomorrow or preparing for the next day. He is suddenly perfectly content because all of his needs are met. You know what he wants? He wants to lay down and go to sleep. He's a fool. And he thinks because his belly's full, everything's okay. Everything's not okay. Just because you're full today, just because you're prosperous today, you still have to look out for tomorrow. Then, where was that? An odious woman. How many of y'all know what an odious woman is? An odious woman is one who is loud and stubborn. And of course, I don't know this for sure, but when I think about loud and stubborn, you just almost always associate them with homely. I don't know why that is. Maybe that's just a part of my psychological makeup, you know. I don't suppose all loud and stubborn women and obnoxious women are homely. But if they're not, they ought to be. Somebody say amen. Now, but when that kind of woman finally gets married, according to the text there, the earth can't bear. Why? Because they get so haughty. They get so uppity. They've snagged one at long last. They captured an unsuspecting bug. and now they want to dominate it. Then not only the odious woman, but it said the handmaid when she is heir to her mistress. Now, don't you know that would be tough? If you want an example, you can go back and see Sarah and Hagar back there, you know. That doesn't work well. She's the handmaid. She's supposed to be the servant. She's supposed to have a servant's mind and a servant's mindset. And all of a sudden, for some reason, she is made heir to her mistress. Now, she doesn't think she ought to do what she's told to do. She doesn't think she ought to be a handmaid anymore. She ought to be equal with the mistress. Now, some of y'all don't see any problem with that because y'all born and raised American and you don't have any sense. Y'all think everybody's alike and that we're all created equal. That's because you've been reading propaganda. Amen. Nobody in this room is equal. And quite honestly, we didn't know two people in this room ever had the same opportunities. You're no more equal in all respects than your DNA is all the same. It just isn't so. Amen. Now, I think under the law, we ought to have equal opportunity. That is, the government shouldn't do anything to restrict us. But other than that, you're pretty much on your own. Amen. Now, down in verse 24 through 27, he said there are four things that are little, but they're wise. Now, that's important because we tend to appreciate things that are big and strong and powerful. We want the guy on the beach that's pressing 300 pounds and nobody looks a second time at the 98-pound weakling. When the truth is, you ought to look at everybody the same. My daughter, bless her heart, tries to teach her children that you don't make friends with people, you don't like people or dislike people because of how they look. Whether they're big and heavy or tall and thin or short and fat, shouldn't make any difference. You should look at them as a person. Amen? And that's the honest truth. That's the way it should be done. Now, your society is not geared that way. That's one of the reasons I'm kind of chide the physical fitness world all the time. Because the more physically fit we become, the more snooty we become, the more likely we are to look down on people we don't think look as good as we do. We have that stereotypical idea of what a pretty woman is or what a hunk is, which is nonsense. What about their brain? What about their personality? But we don't live in a world that appreciates those things. But so the Bible said here, four things that are little, but they're very wise. Very wise. What were they? Well, the ant. So what's smart about the ant? Well, he's got enough sense. Now, he's a tiny little thing, but he's got enough sense to know winter's coming. So he works all summer and lays by for the winter, and when the snows come and the ground freezes, he's down below feasting. They break out the CDs down there and break out the tacos and the Pepsis and they rock all winter. That's what bees, that's what ants do in the wintertime. Y'all didn't know that. Then there's the coney. It's the coney's a little, he said, but they build their nest up in the rocks. And you find that again over in Psalm 104, verse 18. They build their nest up in the rocks. So what's that? That's safety. The ants prepare for tomorrow. That's wise. The coney knows how to get up in the rocks where he doesn't get walked on and where his nest can't be rocked. He shows wisdom. He's a very wise little bird. Amen. He may be little, but he ain't stupid. Amen. Then the locust. That's just a dumb bug. And it says they don't have a king, but they go out by bands. But they have enough wisdom to have organization. You think, well, they're just flying random. No, they're not. They send out scouts, and they divide their force, and one group goes here, and one group goes there. Why? Because the land's not able to bear the whole thing. And so they attack this field, and they attack that field. That's pretty smart for a group that doesn't even have a king. Amen? A lot of wisdom in there. Then the spider. You say, well, the spiders aren't too smart. Really? He lives in the king's palace. Amen. You don't. Amen. So what's the spider? Why, the spider is an achiever. Those four things, you have preparation for tomorrow, you have safety for self, and you have organization, and then you have an achiever. The spider climbs up the wall, climbs through a crack in the window, and sleeps in the same room with the king. Now, if it's a boy spider, he probably sleeps in the same room with the king. That's pretty smart, huh? You'd like to live there, wouldn't you? Don't you dream about a big fancy house or living in the castle? And you can't get there. There's the spider. You can't beat the bugs. Then, in verse 29 through 31, it talks about four things that are beautiful or comely in their going. Now, that's not in their... This going is not in their departure. That's not that kind of a going. The going here is in their presentation, their strut, see? How they look when they're observed. If you look at them doing what they do, there's something beautiful about them or comely about them. You say, what were they? Well, the first one, of course, was the lion. He's the king of beasts. There's just not anything much more majestic than seeing a big old full-grown male lion with a big old mane standing on top of a hill or on a rock, standing there with that big, massive head looking down in absolute superiority. Isn't that amazing? That's how you imagine a lion. You see them in Africa and all that, and you always envision them as being the master of the situation, the king of beasts. Then the greyhound. Now, I'm not a big dog person. I don't hate dogs. Don't misunderstand me. I might tease you about them a lot, but I wouldn't hurt one for the world unless it got in front of me. And I just can't let it go, you know. But greyhound, to me, they're not a pretty dog. It's like them Afghans and some of them schnauzers. And stuff. I mean, dogs are dogs, man. I just don't have a mutt as anything else. They're all going to live about 15 years and die on you anyway, so it don't make a whole lot of difference. Except chihuahuas, and they got bad dispositions. I saw a thing the other day, a couple of years ago, it had this chart, and had all these dogs, and it showed how their masters looked like them. Anyway, the greyhound, now, he may not be the most beautiful dog in the world, aesthetically, but when it comes to being designed to perform a function, you can't beat the greyhound. That sucker is designed to run. He is long and lean, and he's got all the muscles in all the right places. And if you've ever seen a greyhound on the run, it's a beautiful sight. It's like, you ever watch a cheetah? You know, they say the cheetah's the fastest animal on the planet. And, buddy, that thing gets to running, and that front feet come back, and the back feet are actually in front of the back feet. That back feet hit the ground and spring back, and that front feet come. I mean, it's an awesome thing to behold. He said, a greyhound, when it's running, it's a beautiful thing. And then he said, a he-goat. I must confess, I had to work on that a while. It just... It's just not a lot comely about goats. And then I thought, well, blockhead? He's not talking about nanny you got back there in the backyard. Because when I looked it up in Psalm 104, verse 18, it's a mountain goat. Now, they are majestic. I remember some years ago, I went out to Washington State to preach a revival. Went out to Kent, Washington. And a fellow in the church out there took my wife and I to lunch one day, and we rode way back up in the mountains. And right in the middle of the road, he stopped the car. He said, look up there. And I looked up on the side of that mountain, and here was a full-grown mountain sheep or goat, whatever that thing was, standing way up on the side of that mountain, snow and ice everywhere, and a little old ledge that looked like it was about that wide. And there's that goat, disdainfully disparaging us. Like, get lost. He was magnificent. Amen. And so that goat, boy, I mean, he's just got that. Yeah, I'm sure you've seen pictures of him. You watch Animal World, don't you? All that stuff. They show them mountain goats up there. They go places nobody else in the whole wide world can go. it's a beautiful sight. Then the last one, he said, a king when there is no uprising. That's a king at peace. What's more comely than that? Than a king who moves about, rules over the affairs of his country, when there is no uprising, the kingdom is at peace. Then what does he present? It's not a military thing. It's not an army thing. Why? When the king rules and reigns when he's at peace, when there's no uprising, that means there's a condition of peace. They have power to maintain it. Now we can bring out the pomp and circumstance. Oh my! I like pomp and circumstance. When I was in the Navy, Brother Mark was in the Navy. Brother Tommy was in submarines, which is a division of the Navy that's been disallowed. Submariners are a special breed. That's why they call them bubbleheads. If you ever knew one, you'd know why they did that. They're all psychotic. Yeah, you could be an Airedale, so they made a submarine out of you. Anyway, what was I saying about the Navy? Oh, when I was in the Navy, from time to time, they would have ceremonies. The commanding officer would hold an inspection, or they'd have a change of command, or some big event. And when they do that, they torture all the regular guys, so the big shots can run around looking like big shots. But they would get all the guys out, and we would have to put on our dress whites or our dress blues, and you'd have to be able to see yourself in your shoes, and the creases had to be right down the front. You had to get all your ribbons or medals and all your hash marks and stripes and get your hat, and you shave and get a fresh haircut, and then everybody would get in line, and the tall guys on this side and the short guys over there, and you had to be exactly an arm's length apart, and they had the rows had to be straight, the same distance between this row and that row and that row, and everybody get all lined up, and then some guy with a bunch of gold stuff on the front of his head would come through the door. And they would play this song called Ruffles and Flourishes. I just love that stuff. I hated getting ready, and I hated standing, but there's just something about it that just makes you feel peacock proud. I remember one time right before I retired, I went to one of those things when they had got the Secretary of Navy was coming for the change of command for the CAG commander. And they had us all decked out, and they had the officers on that side facing us. And all the enlisted guys were on this side looking that way. And I'm standing there, I'm about the third or fourth guy from the end because they put the short guys down here. I left my risers at home that day, so I was way down at the end. They got all, and them guys are over there with their little gold thing on their hat and their gold thing on their shoulders and their little swords, and you know, and we're standing over there in our little Dixie cups and stuff, and they started playing that song. And then they, I think they, it's not Hail to the Chief, but it's something like that, you know, where they brought on the Secretary of Navy. I was crying. I looked out there, and I saw all those young men and all those shining faces, and I like that pomp and circumstance. I like it. People say, oh, why they got to waste money on that? I don't know, but I like it anyway. Amen? Then, back up in verse 18 and 19, which one we want to use for our text this morning. There's four things there. He said in verse 18 and 19, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Meaning they overwhelm him. Yea, four, which I know not. Four things he can't figure out. He doesn't know the answer to. It's beyond him. And I want to bring you a message this morning entitled, Beyond Understanding. Some things you just can't understand. You just can't figure it out. I don't care how hard you try. I don't care how much effort you put in it. You're not going to get it. I know you're going to do it anyway, and I am too, but you've got to realize at the outset, you're not going to be successful. You may gain some insight into it. You may get some information into it. You may understand it better than you did, but if you think you've got a handle on it, just wait till in the morning. I guarantee you, something will come along you never thought about. Now, he said there in verse 18 and 19, there's four things that he couldn't figure out, couldn't understand. One, an eagle in the air. The serpent up on a rock. A ship in the sea. And a way of man with a maid. Now, the idea in that thing is, if you could figure out where the eagle has been and where the eagle is going, and what kept the eagle in the air, if you could figure out where the snake came from and where the snake's going, and if you could follow his path and determine his destination, if you could follow the ship and discern his wake and perceive his forward motion and determine his destination based on his course in the sea, then you could figure out the ways of a man with a woman. Now, you can't do that. You look up in that sky and you watch that eagle and you are enthralled and it's beautiful and it's mystifying and it's enchanting. But it doesn't leave a trail. And you can't figure out from the direction he's going where he's headed. He's either going into the prevailing wind or against the prevailing wind. You can't tell. You look at a snake on a rock. That guy slithers around. He never goes in a straight line. You can't figure out why he chooses the course he chose to get where he's going. Sometimes it doesn't look like it makes a lick of sense. But then you've got to be a snake. Amen? You say, where did he come from? You look at that rock. You can't tell. You say, where is he going? I don't know. He's just slithering off out through there. So doesn't look like he's going anywhere. But he is. Amen? You can't figure him out. It's past understanding. And then he said the ship in the sea. Well, look at a ship in the sea. For about 10 seconds, you can see where he's been. And then the ocean erases all the details. And in 10 seconds, you can't tell where he came from. And you certainly can't figure out where he's going. The winds push him one way, the waves push him another way, the currents push him another way. And to get from point A to point B out on the ocean, you don't always go in a straight line. You've got to go where the deep water's at. You have to go where the ports are at. And so the ship is just wandering. You never can figure out where he came from, and you can't figure out where he's going while he's out there. It's just beyond knowing. You can't figure out the eagle, you can't figure out the snake, and you can't figure out his ship. Now, if you could, then you might be able to figure out the ways of a man with a maid. Now, the most unpredictable and the most irrational set of circumstances in the world is that boy and girl thing. There just is no figuring that thing out. I've seen some beautiful women married to some boys that are just ugly as a mud fence. And you look at them and say, I'm here to tell you something. I don't understand that. She could have done a lot better than that. But she obviously saw something you didn't see. Amen. I know a lady that's she's a doctor. And she's married to a guy that's counter help at a plumbing supply house in Rock Hill. I said, go figure. Why in the world would a girl with that kind of education? This boy's a redneck. I mean, he's certified. He's got a card in his pocket. American Redneck Association. So what in the world would a girl with all that education and all that intelligence and all that money marry that hillbilly for? Be so fire out of me. Then you look out there and you say, oh, there's the perfect couple. They just look like they go together. You ever seen them? And then you listen to them talking, they hate each other's guts. I mean, they're just full of venom. You can't figure that thing out. What makes one guy look at one girl and just go gaga? 20 other guys look at him and wouldn't give her a second look. This guy flips out. You can't explain that stuff. You can't explain why some people get married and live happily ever after for 50 years and die, and the other one grieves themselves to death because their mate's gone. The other one has been together for 50 years, the mate drops dead, 6 months later they're married to somebody else. Never give the first one a second thought. You can't explain that stuff. You want something beyond explanation? Try and figure out or put a limit on what a man will do to get the woman he wants. They'll sell their soul. They'll tell every lie a man ever dreamed up to get what they want. Amen? There is no figuring that thing out. Well, as you can see, I've thought about this a little bit, and I'm not going to give you all my thoughts on the text. This is not a teaching session. I just went through that for the fun of it. But I wanted to use those two verses, 18 and 19, as a pretext for our message. Because I want to talk to you about some things that are beyond understanding. I just, for the life of me, cannot figure them out. Now, I'll give you four that have nothing to do with message. These are just samples. Then I'll give you the message. For example, I cannot figure out, I cannot understand perverts. You can't. Can't do it. They say, well, you try to put yourself in their place. Well, that's the place I don't want to be. I'm having a tough time with that. I don't want to put myself in their place. They make me regurgitate. But I thought about it. You know, you explained to me pedophiles. Now, there's no understanding that. There is no understanding that. They prey on the weakest part of society, and they rob the world of innocence. There is no understanding that. You can think about it from now till Jesus comes, and it won't make, if you aren't one, it won't make any sense to you. Amen? Not the rapist. I don't understand that. In today's society, that's insanity. I can't understand it because he has absolutely no compassion and no feeling for the obvious fear, the begging and the pleading and the crying of his victim. He's totally impervious to it. It doesn't bother him in the least. Matter of fact, a lot of times they feed on it. That's not normal. That's subhuman. You can't understand that. You've got to be sick and twisted to be that. Then, of course, the perverts, you know, the pedophiles, the rapists, and the homos. I don't understand homosexuals. I don't. Now, I know they're teaching your kids to learn to get along with them and to accept them and have tolerance and not be judgmental and to be more sensitive. And I'm against all that. I think you ought to be reactionary. I think you ought to be violent. I think you ought to be obnoxious to perverts. But that's what they're teaching them down there in the public school and in all the magazines and newspapers and all the television programs is making all the queers look good. But you know, there's no understanding them. If you're normal, you just know naturally that boys are supposed to like girls. I mean, you don't have to go to school to figure that out. I knew that when I was 3. And so did a little girl next door. Who in the world ever thinks you'd have to take classes to figure that out? My eyeball said, you know, you've seen them, what is it, Schwarzenegger doing that robot thing? Clicking around your brain. Match, match, not match, you know, no match, no match. As long as it comes out looking like me, I know it's wrong. You got to be a pervert. 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 There's no understanding that. If the male looks at the female, you see that nature made them compatible. You can see that, can't you? Don't shake your head no now. I mean... So I don't understand perverts. I'll tell you something. I don't understand female reasoning. Now, that's beyond understanding. It defies logic. Because most of the time, it's not based on logic. It's based on emotion. And emotion never is the same. Logic is predictable. Emotion is unpredictable. And so when you reason based on emotion, there's no telling what's going to happen. You can't figure out how women think. It's not rational. It's not reasonable. Now, it's sometimes clever. I'll give them that. Sometimes they're very clever. And quite often they have good solutions. But you can't, for the love of money, figure out how they got there. Amen? A man can explain to you why he came to his conclusion or his position. The average woman ain't going to do it. They'll just look and say, well, it'll work, won't it? That's the right thing to do, isn't it? And you'll have to concede that, yeah, they're right. But it sure would be a blessing to know how they got there. Well, forget that. I don't understand perverts. I don't understand female reason. I don't understand the liberal mind. I can't figure them out. Now, I don't have a democratic bone in my body. I am not a liberal. I am a dyed-in-the-wool, die-hard conservative. Moral conservative, fiscal conservative. Conservative, conservative. Amen? I can't figure liberals out. They think weird. They have an inferiority complex. They're ashamed and embarrassed that they've either born in a wealthy country that has a large percentage of the world's goods, and we spend it on a small percentage of the world's population, and they have a moral problem with that. Well, listen, knucklehead, that's just the way God did it. Got it? You say, all them people over there starving to death. Now, I'm not against feeding them if you've got some extra. But if you think I'm going to feel bad about it, you're insane. If God wanted to feed them people, He'd have sent the food over there and took it away from you. Amen? Do you ever think that they might be in that distress because of God? So the liberal is a moralist. He's always finding a reason why we ought to do something. If you make money and this guy doesn't, then you're morally obligated to support him. That's why you have all these entitlements and stuff, you know, and all that welfare. Because we have a moral obligation to help the less fortunate. Who said so? Why do they take millions, billions of my dollars every year and give them to people that won't work? Or that have 14 youngins and no husbands. I don't feel a moral obligation. I don't feel any moral responsibility to help them. Now, I feel a Christian duty to help those people who are down on their luck if I have opportunity. Do good unto all men. I believe that. Amen? But doing good is different than supporting. It is different than creating an environment that encourages. Amen? I don't understand the liberal mindset. I'm sorry, I just don't. The liberal always wants to find fault or put guilt and shame upon those who have in order to help those poor unfortunates who don't have. But the world has always had the haves and the have-nots, and it always will. Help folks, but you don't have to put them on a guilt trip about it. I'll tell you something else I don't understand. I don't understand NASCAR fans or wrestling fans. I just don't. I thought about that and thought about that and thought. I just don't understand it. NASCAR fans don't make a little lick of sense to me. Say, why? Well, because NASCAR fans are people who run in little circles. Why? They need to get a bigger world view. They just go round and round. Now, I will say this in their defense, and they're pretty much defenseless. NASCAR fans do have wrestling fans hands down. Compared to wrestling fans, NASCAR fans are the intelligentsia of the land. Anybody that could look at that wrestling stuff and buy into it, you got a serious mental problem. You need real help. I talked to George Grant one time. He was the world tag team champion, wrestling champ back in the 50s. They called him Gorgeous George. He's a friend of mine. And I asked him, I said, George, I said, did you ever go in the ring not knowing who the winner was going to be? He said, never. They rehearse it. They plan it. You ever watch them leaps and them flying things they do? If the guy doesn't cooperate with you, what you do is kill yourself. Amen? You got to get dumb to stand there and let you get on top of the thing and run and do your backflip, and you got to be there to catch him and break the fall, or he kills himself when he hits the floor. My poor grandmother, God rest her a merry soul, she loved wrestling. She'd pretend she didn't, and she'd swear she didn't watch it. But you'd go over there and be on, and she'd be eyeing it. And one night we was over there, and she wasn't watching it. And one of them guys reached over and slapped somebody. She threw her Bible down. She said, "He slapped him!" So I thought you weren't watching. I don't understand. Now, I just did that to get you to laugh because these next four are really serious and I want you to listen up, and I'll be very brief. Four things I really don't understand. Number one, I don't understand Christians that don't love that book. I just don't. I've been saved 33 years. I've been reading that book an average of 3 times a year, some years 6 times. And a couple of years only twice, but normally I read it 3 times a year. And I spent countless hours studying it, and I spent countless hours talking about it, and I spent like countless hours reading books written about it. And that's the greatest piece of paper I ever picked up in my life. It embraces every issue in life. From making money, to raising children, to husband and wife relationships, to go into war, to how to run a government and responsibility and relationship to God. There's nothing in your life that is not covered over and over in detail in that Bible. The greatest book you could possibly put in human hands is that book. And here we say we are saved by God's grace, and we got that message out of the book, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That book is responsible for your conversion. It is responsible for your salvation. It's what told you you were a sinner. It is what told you you were headed to hell, and it is what revealed Jesus Christ to you. And when you did what it said, God saved you, and sealed you, and sanctified you. And we spend years not reading that book. I do not understand how you can be saved by God's grace and not love that Bible. If we loved it, we'd read it. If we loved it, we'd study it. Don't say, well, preacher, I love the Bible. How much do you read it? I love my wife. I come home 7 nights a week. Amen. Not only I don't understand Christians that don't love the book, it mystifies me. Without the book, you wouldn't know anything about God. Without the book, you wouldn't know anything about salvation. Without that book, you wouldn't have any peace in your heart. Without that book, you would not have any hope for the future. How in the world can that book be responsible for so many vital issues and we don't love it? We don't read it. Not only that, I don't understand Christians that don't love the book. I don't understand Christians that don't love church. I can't figure that out. I cannot. You say, well, church we go to is boring. I got a solution for you. Find another one. God knows they're scattered everywhere. Amen? You say, well, I talked to a lady, she's Presbyterian, but she said, we've got this new preacher now, and he's just so good. But before he came, we were thinking about moving to another church. I said, why? She said, the services were just so, I said, boring. She said, yes. There just wasn't any spirit in their church. I thought, I don't know what took you so long, son. I'd have left. I'd have been gone. Amen. Take your young people down to a church where they never know what's being preached and never understand what's going on and nothing's ever funny and nothing's ever serious and they never get involved and the preacher never captures their imagination. I'd find me another church! I want one where there's some fire and some power and where folks get along and where there's some unity. I want me a place where the Spirit of God dwells. And if it wasn't in this one, I'd find me another one. But I wouldn't quit. That's God, I got saved. God put me in the church. I'm going to stay in the church. I'm going to be in church Sunday morning. I'm going to be in church on Sunday night. And I'm going to be in church on Wednesday. So, we've just got so much going on, we can't make it on every Sunday night. And we've got, rearrange your dumb schedule. You need to get some priorities. Your children and your grandchildren and your neighbor's children ought to see that church and God are more important than any other secular activity in this world. If you're not on your sickbed, if you don't have something contagious or one of those sudden unpredictable stomach disorder, blessed be God, you ought to be at church when church time comes. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. This is where your friends ought to be. This ought to be the people you love. This is where you ought to find fellowship. You, if you're saved by God's grace, you ought to love church. And nobody ought to have to beg you to come to the house of God. There ought not to be any debate whether or not we're going to the house of God. Your children should never come up and say, do we have to go to church today? Do you want to keep breathing? Do you have to take a bath tonight? Do you have to go to school tomorrow? Do you have to eat supper? Then you have to go to church. It ain't up for debate. That's where my family goes. That's where we're going. Whether you like it or not. Whether you understand it or not. This is God's house and I'm God's child. And when God's people assemble by the grace of the living God, I'm going to be there. Yeah. Well, I just don't think you need that much church. That's because you ain't got the brains of a blind mosquito. If you had any brains at all, you'd want to be in God's house. One, you'd want to set an example for the world. Amen. Two, you want to be there because even if the service is bad, you can get something out of it. Amen. Amen. I know a lot of folks, you can go to church and enjoy going to church if the preacher preaches a bad sermon. If you had a good time fellowshipping with your Christian friends. Amen. For crying out, if nothing else, man, get real carnal. And go to church and look at everybody, how they're dressed and the way they act. And go back home and spend 45 happy minutes taking them apart. You can enjoy church about as much as you make up your mind to. Amen? You can't. And if you're not, and if it's always boring, it never does anything, then bless God, go find another one. But don't quit going! God's people are to love the house of God. Number three. I really don't understand Christians that don't love souls. I don't. Greatest thing that ever happened to me was to get saved. The minute I found out I was lost on the way to hell, I wanted to fix. Now, I really wasn't too interested until I figured that out. But when God the Holy Spirit made it clear in my head, I was headed to a real, literal, burning hell. I knew I was in trouble. And I was scared to death. I wanted out of that mess. I didn't want to burn. I don't want to die and go to hell. And buddy, no sooner had he made that real than he made Jesus Christ real. He revealed God's Son to my heart. I got saved. Now, I didn't get much religion, but I got saved. Amen. You listen to me. My wife said, you are so irreverent. I said, I ain't got no religion. I didn't get much of that. Boy, I got saved. Amen. And ever since I got saved, I wanted to see other people get saved. I didn't want to go there. And I'm here to tell you, I don't want you to go there either. And I'll be honest with you, God doesn't want you to go there. God's people ought to be soul conscious. We ought to be concerned about people who are going to die without God and without hope and spend eternity in a Christless grave. That ought to be a burden on our soul. I mean, the ones you love, your mamas and your daddies and your aunts and your uncles and grandmas and grandpas and children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews. I mean, family first. But man, you ought to have a burden for everybody out there on the street. Your burden for souls ought not to be limited by sex or color or nationality or material wealth or position or station in life. But you know what they said? They said that one of the things that made Jack Hyle such a great man was he saw all people as souls. He didn't see them rich or poor, black or white. He just saw souls. He saw them lost or saved. What a wonderful attribute that would be. If we get to the point, we didn't look and see how they looked or what they had or how they talked or whether we like them or don't like them. If we could see them as a soul lost without God that Jesus Christ died for, shed His blood for, and have a burden for that soul. I don't understand how you can be saved by God's grace and know the truth of heaven and hell and salvation and not love souls. I don't know. And then last, I really don't understand it. I don't. I've thought about it bunches and bunches and bunches. And I've tried to think of every scenario and every option and but for the life of me, I can't figure it out. I do not understand Christians that are not looking for Him. I don't understand that. One, He said He was coming. So we ought to be looking for Him based solely on His Word. I go and prepare a place. And if I go, say, I will come again. I got His Word. He's coming. Why stand ye men in Galilee gazing up in heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from among you shall so come again in like manner as He's coming. Amen. So we ought to be looking for Him. We ought to be looking for Him. Simply because He said He was coming, we have a right to expect it. But beyond that, we ought to be looking for Him because His arrival, His appearing, is the end of every dilemma I face in life. If He would come today, I wouldn't have to pay taxes this year. This would be a good thing. I have to go there and spend $120, $150 every year for Laura to figure up my tax so I can pay the government after I've paid that sorry bunch of devils all year long. That just aggravates me to death. They take my money, give it away to people I wouldn't give it to, and then when the year is over, I owe them some more and I got to pay somebody else to figure out how much I owe them. In addition to, I hate that. If the Lord had come, I wouldn't have to worry about it. That old girl be on her own this year. Amen. Say, well, I've got health issues. You know, I got a tumor or a cancer or a terminal illness. You don't have to worry about it. Jesus came. Amen. I know folks who say, you know, I'm just afraid. I'm getting old and I'm not strong anymore and I'm not stable anymore and I tend to fall and I can't remember. And getting old is frightening. If I fall and get hurt, who's going to take care of me? If I get feeble, if I become senile, if I get Alzheimer's, who's going to look out for me? And old people tend to get fearful in old age. If Jesus came, you don't have to worry about it. Amen? You ever think about this? Mamas and daddies sitting around raising kids, boy, and they're trying to teach them right and put the right things in their head and get them to serve God, but we worry. How are they going to turn out? Will they turn out honest and good? Will they be hardworking and honest and moral? Nobody ever expects their daughter is going to turn out to be a whore. They never think of their son as a drunk or a lazy bum. We have lofty goals for them. But you must confess that we worry how they're going to fare out there. Will they get a fair shake? Will the world treat them right? Will they get caught and killed in an accident? Maybe they'll get maimed and spend the rest of their life in a wheelchair. All those things are concerns that we have. I mean, we don't dwell on them 24/7, but they're things that are there that are real to us. We worry about them, right? Not if Jesus comes. I know how they turn out. I could write their future if Jesus comes. For the life of me, I cannot understand why every saved man, woman, boy, and girl on this planet does not pray daily, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I can't figure out why we don't do that. Now, I'm convinced that a lot of us don't, because we love this present evil world. Things aren't too bad yet. And we're enjoying it. Life's a lot of fun. And preacher, I want the Lord to come, but I want to wait and get married. I want to know marital bliss. Or I want to experience this. Or I want to go. If Jesus comes, what you experience and what you have and where you'll be is far superior to anything you could have ever tasted down here. You're not going to miss anything by the Lord coming. You'll be better off. I'll be honest with you. There's some things I don't understand if you're saved. Now, it's a lot easier to understand unsaved people doing what they do. They're just gratifying the flesh. They do what a dog does. Amen. You give a dog a place to sleep and rest in safety and fill his belly and allow him to procreate his species, dog's happy. There are four primal urges. That's all he's in. And unsaved people are just like that. The book of Jude says that they are natural brute beasts. But a saved man's different. We're different. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a home in glory. We're forgiven. Just on and on and on. Therefore, we're harder to understand when we don't do what we ought to do as Christians. It just doesn't make any sense. I wish you'd come today. I wish you'd come before I go down here and all that Mexican. It ain't too bad going down, but the second time around. Let me ask you this. Do you love his book? Now, if you love it, you read it. If you love it, you read it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Do you love church? Now, don't tell me you do if you only show up periodically. If you love, I love home. I go there every day. Nobody pays me to go there. Nobody bribes me to go there. Nobody intimidates me to go there. I go there because I like it there. That's the same reason I come to church. I like it here. Do you love soul? Now, I don't get many of them saved. Boy, sometimes it's hard to get them to talk to you. Man, the world's got a real bad taste about Christianity right at the moment. But I sure would like to see them get saved. And whether I get them saved or you get them saved or somebody else get them saved, it always thrills my heart when one's going to miss hell, when another one's headed home to heaven. Amen? And I don't know about you, but I'm looking for him. Old Jack Hiles used to get out of the bed every morning, whether he's at home or in a hotel or wherever he's at. First thing he did, he'd get out of bed, he'd go over and pull the blind back and look outside, and he'd say, "Perhaps today." The greatest event in our lives will be the coming of Jesus Christ. I'm ready for the rapture. Now, I'll be honest with you, I just don't understand why folks aren't. Why you'd want to linger here with all the... I don't understand it. I know. That's about it. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. I pray, help us, Lord, to love that book, to love thy house and thy people, to love souls. Lord, I pray, help us to look back past the color of their skin or their station in life or and see them as souls. Father, I pray that you'd help us to long for the coming of Jesus Christ. Help us to pray. Help us to earnestly pray that He come today. In Jesus' name, amen.